since we are currently in the midst of our pastoral visits, meetings, one of the areas that we do highlight and discuss, and that is our prayer life. It's vital, brothers and sisters, that we are a praying people, that we maintain, by God's grace, the discipline of prayer. Let me read to you a statement, well, it's a definition of prayer by John Bunyan. And you men know we're going through Pilgrim's Progress, which was written by John Bunyan, among many other things. But John Bunyan, I think, gave us one of the very best definitions of true prayer. This is what he says. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised. That's a very wonderful biblical definition of true prayer, a discipline that every believer needs to be engaged in, and certainly this church, as we just read a few minutes ago, is to be called a house of prayer. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to a passage that certainly highlights the importance of prayer and the dangers of neglecting serious prayer. Isaiah chapter 64, and we will read the first 7 verses of this passage. Isaiah 64, the first 7 verses. Is there Isaiah the prophet speaking? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. And you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one, notice verse 7, and there is no one who calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So reads the infallible word of God. Now, this is a portion of Isaiah's prophecy that you'll notice it begins. Isaiah begins this section on behalf of the true people of God, pleading that the Lord would come down upon them, upon the nation of Israel, with reviving grace and power. Verse 1, oh Lord, would you render the heavens and come down in power, he says. And the reason Isaiah is praying this way, for God to come to them in such a powerful way, is he recognized that the nation of Israel, even the true people of God who were dwelling within the borders of Israel, were experiencing a very serious spiritual declension. That there was this pervasive spiritual dullness and apathy on the part of the people. And it seems that also many very wicked practices had taken hold, that their iniquities had carried them away from God, away from the Lord, it says in verse 6. And as the nation as a whole was quickly declining and would soon suffer the judgment of an angry God, including the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And appreciate, brothers and sisters, that one aspect of this serious declension was a neglect of earnest, serious, consistent prayer. Again, in verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name and who stirs himself up to take hold of you. You appreciate the term stir up yourself, the idea of calling upon God and laying hold of God. This illustrates very vigorous, earnest, spiritual activity on the part of the people that was missing, that was lacking. Now, it isn't saying that there was absolutely no one in Israel that called upon God. There's no one who stirred himself up to lay hold of the Lord. There no doubt were some who still did. Isaiah certainly would do that. There's always a remnant of people that are serious in prayer. But generally speaking, there was this widespread declension in real prayer. Most of those who were part of the covenant community who named the name of Jehovah were neglecting serious prayer. Now, they may have gone through their forms of prayer. They may have kept up the outward habit of prayer. But Isaiah's concern is that none of them, or few of them, were stirring themselves up to actually call upon the name of Jehovah or take hold of Him in earnest, consistent, believing, fervent prayer. This was one of their crowning sins, one of the faults that the Lord wanted them to repent of, and one of those faults that He was going to bring judgment upon them if they didn't repent. It was an evidence, you see, of spiritual declension, of a very dull spiritual condition. Well, I grant you that the situation there in Israel in those days was dire. It certainly was a unique situation. We are not ethnic Israel, and it would not be accurate to describe. This would not be accurate to describe us, this congregation, as Isaiah did in his generation, as in a general sense those that do not call upon God. Nor could we say that there are none, or perhaps even only a few among us, that stir themselves up to lay hold of God in real prayer. At least I hope that's not the case. But I do believe that it would be accurate for us to say that most of us do at least periodically struggle with maintaining a habit of consistent, fervent, earnest prayer. That our prayer life is not what we want it to be or what it should be or what it could be. And that if we were asked for a show of hands, how many of you find it difficult to maintain a consistent, fervent prayer life and to regularly give yourself to calling upon the Lord in a fervent and earnest and consistent way? I would be willing to guess that most of us would raise our hands. That most believers, most Christians, if they're honest with themselves, would have to confess we are not really very consistent in our prayer life. That it's often one of our greatest struggles to maintain a regular habit of prayer, and especially to maintain a fervency and a sense of God's presence in our prayers, where it could be said of us that we are laying hold of God in our prayers. And I would submit to you, this is an area that most of us need help in. Most of us need reviving in a spirit of consistent, earnest prayer. And so while every true Christian does pray, in fact, true Christians are frequently described in the New Testament as those who call upon the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. As bad off as the carnal Christians in Corinth were, Paul could still describe them as those who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So even they were not prayerless people. So prayer is like breathing. Every living person breathes. Sometimes our breathing becomes very faint and labored. You can hardly detect it. You almost need a stethoscope to figure out if somebody's dead or alive. But if there's no breathing, there's no air going in and out of your lungs, there's no life present. Spiritual life and prayer go together. Prayer is a breathing out of our soul to God as He breathes His grace into our hearts. And so we're not saying that real Christians are or can be utterly prayerless. Prayerless people, and hear this clearly, prayerless people are not Christians. Amen. Now, they may say they are. They may talk about it. But if they're prayerless, they're not true Christians at all. But we are acknowledging the fact this morning, brethren, that even true Christians often do have difficulty maintaining a consistent and fervent habit of prayer. That even the true people of God can develop bad habits concerning prayer. We can have an inconsistent prayer life. Even on occasion, we can have an aversion to prayer. A pastor from long ago, Alexander White, said, if you want to humble a Christian man, ask him about his prayer life. And I think that's probably true. Isn't that right? That's just biblical and spiritual realism. So I'd like for us to think through this issue under two headings. The first is the problem diagnosed, and secondly, the pastoral medicine prescribed. And we'll deal with that next week. So this morning is going to be on the negative side, hopefully helpful. Next week, I hope, will be more positive as we try to open up how we can overcome this and have a more consistent prayer life. So first of all, then, this morning, we want to look at the problem diagnosed. The problem is most of us, periodically, and some of us perhaps chronically, struggle with maintaining a heart for and a consistent habit of fervent, earnest prayer. Now, why is that? What are some of the causes of this problem? What are some of the hindrances to consistent, earnest prayer that we face in our lives? What are some of the contributing factors of an inconsistent prayer life? And I want to list this morning, we're just going to look at four or five culprits that hinder our prayer life. Number one, and I think really in many ways, perhaps the most important thing we'll say, that's this, that remaining sin in a true believer often will put up a fight when we would come to pray. And we know that from, for example, Romans 7. You can be turning there in Romans 7, how Paul underscores how that our remaining sin, our indwelling sin principle, is so often a hindrance to our fulfilling our Christian duty, not just prayer. That when I would do good, he says, evil is present to hinder me. And again, Paul is a mature believer. Look at Romans 7, beginning in verse 16. I know we're breaking into a context, but he says, let's do verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do or desire to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's where we get the language indwelling sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. That means desire is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do or desire to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law or another principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, the point is, we recognize here that believers, real Christians like Paul, have a sin principle that remains in us till the day that we die. And it wars against our mind, which seeks to serve the law of God and obey the precepts of the Lord, including the most spiritual of all of the duties, and that's to pray and seek the face of the Lord. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and so forth. And surely never is our flesh, our remaining sin, more active and stirred up to resist us more vigorously than when we would draw near to God. when we would desire to be engaged in those hard exercises of worship and praise and adoration and supplication before the Lord. Putting it this way, the flesh doesn't want to pray, and it never will. The flesh doesn't want to pray. It doesn't want us to pray, I should say. But you can count on it. You can count on opposition, brothers, from our flesh. Almost any time we go to pour out our souls before God, we can count on our remaining sin to exert itself, to hinder us in some way, to divert us, to distract us, to discourage us. The flesh is going to provide 1,000 excuses why we don't need to pray. Have you ever noticed that? So I'm going to pray at 3 o'clock, and guess what? Phone rings at 3 o'clock. Have you ever noticed that? And the flesh does not want to pray. And so it'll convince you there's no time for it. You're too busy for it. What's the point of praying? Almost every time we go to pray, there'll be something, an obstacle we're going to have to overcome. The flesh doesn't want us to pray. Even apostles had to reckon with the flesh hindering their prayer life. Not just Paul, but you remember what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Just before Jesus was arrested, he took John and Peter and James apart to pray with him. I mean, we're talking about the most important moment of Christ's life. He's about to go to the cross. And you remember what happened. The Lord Jesus there in his hour of greatest need, and he asked his three closest disciples to go and watch with him and to pray with him. And what happens? Within an hour, they're fast asleep. Now, granted, it was late at night and they're tired. I get that. And Jesus mildly rebuked them. He says, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." But he also pointed out the problem they had. Why did they give in so quickly and easily to sleeping rather than praying with their Savior? He says, because the Spirit is willing. That is the spirit of man that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So he's a regenerate person. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's infirm. It's frail. And here Jesus is referring not just to our remaining sin, it is referring to that, but he's also referring to our fallen, weak humanity, our physical frailness and weakness, our mental weakness that's an effect from our fallenness, and sometimes our physical frames, which easily grow so weary and exhausted, coupled with our sinful human nature that remains, even in the best of Christians, finds prayer to be a very difficult exercise. There was one Puritan man, highly respected, preached every Lord's Day, loved God with all of his heart. He says, "There are times in my life that I would rather die than go to prayer." A Puritan said that. May surprise you. Point is, we're not alone. This is something that every child of God has to face. Being weary and our flesh putting up resistance. We tire easily. It's difficult for us to pray effectively and fervently when we're physically weary and worn out. And so thank God for the prospect of a new glorified body that will never tire in the service of God. We'll be like the angels in that regard. And we'll serve Him day and night forever once we are glorified, like we heard of last Lord's Day. But the bottom line, brethren, is this. We struggle with maintaining a vibrant, consistent, fervent prayer life because of our flesh. The Spirit may be very willing to pray, eager to pray, fervently, all day long. But the flesh is weak and often will be a hindrance to our prayer life. It's amazing. And again, this is just common experience. Everybody here can say amen to this. It's amazing how much alacrity, that's ability that we have and eagerness that we have for so many other things in life. If a guy sits down to read Sports Illustrated, well, no, you shouldn't do that. Let's pick something else. Newsweek, no, let's pick something else. The newspaper. Now let's pick something. I don't know what you read anymore, to be honest. Let's say you're going to read something about sports. We'll just leave it at that. And we're wide awake. It's wonderful. We can go page after page after page. We're involved. We're excited. And we don't even feel tired. And we say, you know, it's time for me to go pray. What happens? Here come the droopies. Here comes the weariness. Here comes the aversion. Do you think that's an accident? Why is it we can do everything else and do it with alacrity and eagerness and get through it and not get tired? We can watch a 4-hour ball game and it's great, it's fun, and we're cheering and jumping up and down. And, well, it's time to go pray. Can't make it. You see the point? That's the flesh. It doesn't want you to pray. It would rather do anything. It'd rather go through a root canal than pray. And we need to appreciate what's going on. Remember that the outward man is perishing, but we're being renewed day by day in the inner man by the Spirit. And remember that Jesus, while He expects us to watch and pray, and yet He sympathizes with us in our weakness and our infirmities because He knows our frame. We're but dust. So we cry out to the Lord Jesus to help us to overcome our flesh. Another hindrance to maintaining a consistent, fervent prayer life is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience where we become aware that we have a controversy with God and therefore we draw back from coming into His presence. Unconfessed sin will always keep us from seeking the Lord. Again, John Bunyan said, either sin will keep us from prayer or prayer will keep us from sin. You hear that? Either sin will keep us from prayer or prayer will keep us from sin. Now, that's a problem that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember after Adam had sinned and his conscience was awakened to his guilt, what did he do? He tried to run from God and hide from the Lord because he was afraid. His conscience was screaming at him, Adam, where are you? He says, I hid from you, Lord. I was afraid. He shunned the presence of God. And you see, that basic idea, that basic scene is repeated over and over again, even in the consciences of real believers. When we sin against the Lord and He brings conviction upon our consciences, and when we fail to repent and run to Christ for fresh forgiveness, what happens? We develop an aversion to the prayer closet. And we do our very best to hide from God's presence. And we find all kinds of excuses not to go and pray. Or our prayers become formal and rote because God withdraws His smile from our souls. And the heavens then become like brass. As Isaiah told those Israelites in Isaiah 59:1, he said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot deliver, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. And so when we shun God's presence, God shuns ours. You understand that? And brethren, when we don't deal quickly and biblically with our sins, our felt sense of estrangement from the Lord intensifies, and it won't be long before we have little delight in coming into God's presence. The guilt will simply keep us from Him. And we will shun Him until we get honest with Him and confess our sins, and we're restored through the blood of Christ, and our consciences are cleansed afresh at the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. So we're to draw near to God with a clean conscience, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience through the blood of Christ. So is a guilty conscience hindering you, hindering your prayer life, dear brother or sister? Is that what it is? Don't continue to allow that to be your experience. There's no reason for that. God will forgive His children. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous and who will bring forgiveness to us through His own precious blood. Proverbs says, "He that covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy." And then another hindrance to consistent, fervent prayer life is being discouraged from unanswered prayer, or what we perceive is unanswered prayer. We pray and we ask the Lord for something, that He would move and do something, and He doesn't do what we've asked Him to do right away. He delays, or maybe we pray for months or even years, and God does not respond to our prayers like we had hoped, and we become discouraged, and we're tempted to say, "What's the point? What's the use of praying? God doesn't hear my prayers. Doesn't care about my situation." And that can really hinder our prayer life, can it not? And we can become cynical about praying at all, even give up. But we need to stop and recognize a few things when we don't think God's answering our prayers immediately. For example, sometimes God does make us wait in order to test our faith, to try our faith. We're called to watch and to wait upon the Lord. Number two, God is wiser than we are. Our Father knows best. We don't give our children, well, I hope we don't. We don't give our children everything they ask for because we know better than them. Right? We don't need to give an 8-year-old a car, even though they'd sure like to have one, because we know better. Father knows best, and sometimes He does not give us things that we ask for because He knows better. Thirdly, God does not always answer people's prayer when they do not accord with His own will. And when they are not asked in faith, He does answer His prayers when they are asked in faith. But sometimes our will, our desires simply aren't God's. It's not His will. And we must accept that and always pray like Jesus did. "Not my will, but yours be done." And sometimes His time is not our time. God's going to answer it in a different time or a different way. And we need to understand that. So brothers and sisters, God sometimes for His own good purposes does say no to us. And He withholds something from us that we really think would be a good thing, that so far as we know would bring glory to God. And it can be very discouraging to plead with the Lord again and again and again and to see no positive answers to our prayers. And sometimes that happens. In fact, there are illustrations and examples of this principle in the Bible to give us encouragement and instruction about this. You think of Moses. Now, Moses had sinned. He displeased the Lord by being carnally angry there at the waters of Meribah, at the rebellion of the Israelites. And God chastened Moses and told him that he was not going to go across the Jordan River and he was never going to see the promised land. Well, in Deuteronomy 3:25, Moses tells us that he pled with the Lord. "Please, Lord, let me cross over. At least can I not see the promised land?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Enough. Speak to me no more about these matters. Moses, don't ask me ever again. The answer is no." And sometimes the Lord refuses our petitions because of personal sin. That's a possibility. There are consequences for disobedience, and sometimes it's the loss of an answered prayer or two. Other times He refuses because He deems it more beneficial to us to say no, like was the case with the Apostle Paul and the thorn in his flesh. Whatever that thorn was, we're not sure, but Paul, you remember, begged Christ 3 times to remove his painful thorn, a messenger from Satan. You can almost hear Paul pleading with God, "Lord, I would be so much more useful to you if you would remove this infirmity. Lord, surely I could be a much more effective minister and reach more souls if you would answer my prayer." But what was the Lord's response to Paul? "No, because my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so this is the way of magnifying my grace and strength through you, Paul. and my way of keeping you humble. No, I will not answer your prayer. God refused Paul's prayer in that case, at least in the way that Paul had asked and hoped. Now, did that mean the Lord did not care about Paul? Did that mean Christ didn't love Paul? That he didn't want the best for Paul? No, Jesus refused Paul's petition because it was in Paul's best interest, his best spiritual interest, to keep him from pride, to keep him humble, so he could be greatly used of Christ and to promote Paul's sanctification. That's why he said no. Paul said, "Lest I be exalted above measure." So it was good for God to leave me with that infirmity. It was good for me spiritually. It was in the best interest of the glory of Christ to magnify His strength in upholding and using a weak apostle with a thorn in his flesh, as opposed to removing that and perhaps Paul being stronger or something. But that's why he said no to Paul. And sometimes that same dynamic is at work in our lives as well. And so God says no to a particular prayer we have. Then thirdly, you think of the father even denied one of his own beloved son's petitions. He only denied one that we know of in the garden. Remember, the father, he says to the father, "If it be possible, let this cup, the cup of God's unmixed, undiluted wrath," that was what was in the cup or symbolized of the cup, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we know, brothers and sisters, that the Father did not remove that cup from His Son's lips. It was not possible for the justice of God to be satisfied in order for guilty sinners to be forgiven and justified apart from Jesus drinking that cup down to its very last drop. It was not the will of the Father to remove that cup. And aren't we thankful He didn't remove that cup, and that Jesus drank it all down for us? But here's the point. Was the Father's denial of Jesus' petition an indication of the Father's indifference to His Son and His appeal? Was it an indication of the Father's lack of affection for Christ? Well, we know better. Of course not. The Father never loved His Son more than when He obediently came and laid down His life on the cross and drank that bitter cup to its very dregs. But God had righteous reasons to say no to His Son. He was going to save His people through the death of His Son. But He didn't say no to Him because He didn't love Him or He didn't care about Him. And brothers and sisters, we can't draw the false and unbiblical, unwarranted conclusion that just because the Lord, your Heavenly Father, does not answer all of your prayers and petitions exactly like you want Him to, or because sometimes you have to wait a long time for an answer, or that He even occasionally says no to you, that God isn't concerned about you, or doesn't love you, or that it's no use in praying to this God. No, no. Don't let the devil persuade you of that. Don't allow yourself to get discouraged and dissuaded from regular, earnest prayer simply because God does not answer you the way that you think He should. Or He doesn't give you what you think you should have. Or He doesn't answer to the timetable that you think He should answer in. But then sometimes God denies our petition because of our own lack of faith. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom," in that case it was wisdom to apply the Word of God and the principles of the Word to face trials joyfully. Now, if you don't think you need wisdom to do that, you've never had a trial. When you have trials, serious trials, to face that in a godly way, in a joyful way, definitely needs the wisdom of God. Trust me in that. But it says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Boy, what a promise. But James goes on to say, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so James is saying, you need wisdom, ask the Lord for it, and he'll give it to you. But you need to ask for it in the posture of faith. You go to God in believing prayer, trusting God to give it to you, trusting His promise to answer your request, trusting God's ability to answer your request. And how many of our petitions, brethren, are not answered because our petition is offered up with doubt, without the faith that's laying hold of our Lord's promises or His power. And again, it's easy, you see, for us to get discouraged when that happens and the Lord does not hear us because we have not faith, and it's discouraging when He denies our request because we have not trusted Him. But we need to recognize that faith is vital to answered prayer. Now, Jesus made that very plain. He said, be that unto you according to your faith. He said, ask anything you ask, believing the Father will give it to you. And so we need to be honest with ourselves, brethren. Perhaps the Lord is not answering petitions because we're so full of doubt or unbelief or skepticism that He isn't going to hear us anyway. And so we don't go to Him with any real expectation that He's going to answer us. And then on those occasions He answers us, we're surprised. Like, oh my goodness, I didn't expect that. Imagine that. But we must not doubt and we must not throw up our hands. We must not stop praying. The answer is to confess our doubts, confess our lack of faith, plead with the Lord for greater faith so that He might then answer our petitions. So the hindrances, remaining sin, our flesh. Number two, a guilty conscience. Number three, discouragement from unanswered, our perceived unanswered prayers. Then fourthly, another hindrance to our maintaining a consistent, earnest, effective prayer life is a declension of our sense of delight in the Lord Himself. Now, it's just a spiritual fact that when our devotion to the Lord grows cold, when our affection for Christ wanes, when our delight in God's person is in decline, then our prayer life, our personal devotions become tedious and difficult, and they either decline into mere formality driven purely out of a sense of duty, or they become more and more sporadic and inconsistent, or both. Look at Psalm 73, which is an amazing psalm. Psalm 73, this is Asaph. It's not David. It's not Moses. This is Asaph. Don't know a whole lot about Asaph or which Asaph this is, so I'm not going to try to impress you with biographical information about Asaph, but you have his own testimony here about how bad off he was spiritually. Asaph is the classic illustration of this reality of declension affecting his prayer life. Asaph was in serious decline. He was in a bad spiritual way. Look at verse 2. He says, but as for me, yes, God's good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe that. But Asaph had developed this worldly perspective and a murmuring perspective, an envious perspective, envying the wicked, and his devotion to the Lord had all but dried up. He said, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I'm going through all this religious stuff for nothing. He had a very cynical spirit. And no doubt his prayer life was affected as well. Your prayer life is bound to be negatively impacted when your devotion to the Lord is this cold. But after his recovery, and he is recovered, he goes to the sanctuary of God, and there he comes to know the truth that God's going to bring judgment on the wicked and so forth, and his heart is refreshed and encouraged. And now notice his recovery, his repentance, listen to his new attitude towards God. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so Asaph's delight in the Lord is now restored. Now he finds God to be his everything, his inheritance, his portion. And notice how his appreciation now for prayer of drawing near to God is dramatically impacted as well. Look at verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of his works. And so before, in his backslidden condition, drawing near to God would have been very tedious work. Just a mere formality if he did it at all. It was a vain exercise, according to Asaph. But now he sees drawing near to the Lord, which is a synonym for prayer and worship. This is his greatest good. It is good. It is wonderful. It is pleasant. It's beneficial to me to draw near to him and enter into his presence in prayer. Now, do you see the connection here? When our delight in the Lord himself is lacking, when our joy in God's person is in decline, when our hearts are wrapped up with the world instead of in the person and glory of our God, our prayer life cannot help but suffer, brothers and sisters. But when we see the Lord as our portion, and when he becomes our greatest desire and the focus of our souls, then drawing near to him in the secret place, holding personal communion with him, will be seen by us as our greatest good. As the most delightful, most beneficial, most glorious activity we could possibly engage in. And brethren, I'm convinced that much of the problem that so many Christians have in maintaining a vibrant, consistent, earnest habit of secret prayer is found at this very point. Because cold hearts will never produce warm prayers. And dull spirits will never produce fervent, earnest prayers. And worldly hearts will never delight in heavenly and spiritual persons or activities. The fact is, the less we delight in God and in Christ, the less inclined we're going to be to give ourselves to earnest prayer and delight in that exercise. So do we see drawing near to God as our greatest good? Do we? Do we get more excited about our stimulus check or whatever they call it than drawing near to God? Do we get more excited about a vacation than we do drawing near to God? You see my point. If we don't delight in God, if he's not our portion, if we can't say with Asaph here, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none upon earth that I desire except you. If we can't say that, then we're never going to have a faithful prayer life. It's just that simple. Because our delight in God is going to be that which governs and drives our prayer life. There's more to it than that, I know. But when we desire God, this is how we're going to find him, through the Word and prayer. There isn't any other exotic way. The Word of God in prayer. Word of God in prayer. Day in and day out. Word of God in prayer. And we're missing the Word or we're missing prayer, then we're not going to have God. It's that simple. We're not on some kind of automatic pilot. These things are all wrapped up together. We must see drawing near to him as our greatest good. The more we delight in God, the more we're going to delight in prayer. The more our souls are wrapped up in God as our portion. The more we appreciate how good God is to us, then the easier drawing near to him is going to be. And then one final hindrance to maintaining a consistent, earnest prayer life is the possibility that the real reason we have little or no interest in drawing near to God in prayer, in earnest prayer, is that we may not be true Christians. As we saw at the beginning of the sermon, God's true people do pray. There are those who can be described, even the Corinthians, they can be described as those who call upon the Lord. Paul, you remember, was not held in high esteem with the brethren because of his persecution of the church. And yet, remember, he's converted on the Damascus Road, and Christ sends Ananias to minister to him, baptize him, and so forth. And Ananias is scared to death. You know, don't you know this guy's breathing out threatenings to your people, Lord? I don't want to go to him. And the Lord said, don't worry, Ananias. Behold, he's praying. I've changed his heart. And one of the indications that he had a changed heart was he was seriously engaged in prayer. And giving all allowance for declension and our devotion to God, and the fact that most true Christians go through periods of dullness and dryness and inconsistency in their devotional life and their delight in prayer and all of that, yet every true Christian, brothers and sisters, every true Christian does pray. Every true Christian wants to pray. And they want to pray fervently. They want to pray effectively. A true Christian is not satisfied with their dullness and their inconsistency. We want to pray more consistently. We want to pray more earnestly and fervently. In fact, one of a true Christian's greatest discouragements is how dull my prayer life is. Is that true of you? Does a inconsistent, unfervent prayer life burden you? Or have you accepted it as the norm? See, we can't do that. We can't do that. Do we have a prayer life to be revived at all? Now, I realize at this point that almost everybody at some point or another will pray. They get into a bad jam, you know, finances go south, their marriage is on the rocks, you know, their kids in the hospital, some terrible disease, and they'll pray. But it's a selfish, self-focused prayer. It has nothing to do with honoring God or faith in Christ or anything like that. So yes, unconverted people can pray. When they get pressed hard enough, and they'll realize there's nowhere else to turn. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Do you have a prayer life? You know what it is to lay hold of God in prayer, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if not, there's only really one prayer you desperately need to pray, and that is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving mercy, believing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's really the one prayer you need to pray. Amen. And you can call upon Him to heal this one and to give you money and to get a new car and to take care of all your problems. You can pray all day long for those things. And sometimes Satan will make sure you get what you ask for, by the way. That's not got anything to do with real prayer. Nothing. Zero. But you need to call upon the Lord, looking to Christ, trusting in Him to save you from your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. And then drawing near to God will be your greatest good and delight. And then for those of us who struggle daily in prayer, we struggle with it. We're conscious of our weakness in prayer. We want to pray with more consistency and more fervency, more delight. Don't give up. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't give in to the devil. Appeal to the Lord to give you a greater measure of the Spirit of grace and supplication, to give you a greater delight in drawing near to God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us in our prayers. Romans 8 says that He's there to help us in our weaknesses. We don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit will help us. And so don't give in to prayerlessness. Whatever you do, stir yourself up. And that's the statement that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 64, is to stir ourselves up. The indication is we're just not going to do it naturally. We have to stir ourselves up to pray. And that's what we need to do, to lay hold of the Lord, to call upon His name. And so see prayer as your greatest good, brothers and sisters. See prayer as a non-negotiable activity. Prayer's not negotiable. It's not like I can pray if I want to, and if I don't, it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. It's not negotiable. Make certain you make time to pray, that you don't allow your schedule to become so packed. And I say that with all of the awareness of people who are very, very busy. I get it. Been there, done that. But we have to, in the context of our busyness, we've got to carve out time for the most important activity of the day. And it's not eating dinner. It's prayer. It's prayer. To pour out your heart before the Lord. The battle for our souls and for God's kingdom takes place in our prayer closets. Stir yourself up to lay hold of the Lord. Yes, there are many hindrances to a consistent, fervent prayer life, but by the grace of God, we can overcome them. And we can have, won't be perfect, but we can have a consistent, productive, earnest, fruitful habit of prayer. And we must strive to do so. Next week, Lord willing, we want to consider some positive encouragements to help us to maintain a consistent, earnest, fervent prayer life. May the Lord never be able to say to us, "There is none that call upon me or stirs himself up to lay hold of me." May the Lord never be able to say that of this congregation. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you of how clear and direct your word is to us. And we would pray that you'd help us, first of all, that you'd forgive us. Lord, no doubt all of us have a sense of inadequacy when it comes to our prayers. We pray, oh God, we pray that you'd stir us up, that we might stir ourselves up to lay hold of you and to call upon your name with seriousness, with earnestness, with fervency, with consistency. Help us, O God. Give us wisdom to know how to do this in a very busy life, perhaps. Lord, help us to know how to set aside that time that we need to draw near unto the living God. Our souls depend on it in many ways. The church is dependent upon the prayers of the people. Your kingdom, Lord, this is the lifeline to heaven. This is when we call down blessing from Mount Zion. Lord, please hear our prayers and stir us up to be a praying people in the name of our Savior, in whose name we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.